Well, today's theme is ironic in light of the big game because the Super Bowl is about personal and collective achievement. At the end of the game, the Lombardi Trophy is going to be lifted by a set of coaches and players and owners who will rightfully celebrate their accomplishment. And there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in a victory or highlighting the commitment that is required to achieve a victory. But as we enjoy the competition, and as some of us even enjoy the outcome, we have to remember that we are at our best not when we win, but when we serve. We are not called to dominate athletically, professionally, socially, financially, politically. We are called to imitate the character of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3 describes how Jesus rolled. It says, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, both teams playing in today's game have some players who model this spirit. People who are quick to credit God for their gifts, their abilities, their opportunities. Some will routinely deflect praise and credit their teammates and coaches when they receive accolades. Some are even gracious enough to acknowledge their opponent's skill. But rare is the sporting event in our day that does not feature some prideful posturing or posing or even mocking of opponents. If you follow sports at all, you know that nothing ruins a team like a self-centered player who is determined to make it all about himself or herself. And in the same way, nothing ruins a family, nothing ruins a workplace, nothing ruins a relationship, nothing ruins a school or a church like someone who is looking out for himself. Today we will see how Jesus responds when his followers begin to clamor for power and for visibility. And after we walk through this passage, we are going to be able to say, I know a guy who does not look out for himself. And hopefully we'll choose to follow his example. I want us to read from Mark 10, beginning at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? Jesus asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize that James and John are making a play for power and for prominence here in this verse. They still have a very shallow view of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be. They believe it's going to be political. They believe it's going to be financial. They believe it's going to be military in nature. And they want to nominate themselves to be the most important cabinet members in Jesus' new administration. One reason this request is so tone deaf is because of what Jesus had just said to them before we read these verses. In the verses immediately before these, Jesus told his disciples about his impending suffering. He explained that he was about to be betrayed and arrested and tried and condemned and put to death. He added details saying that he would be mocked, he would be spat upon and flogged and whipped, but that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. And how did James and John reply to Jesus revealing yet again that he was going to suffer in this way? Did they reply with concern for Jesus? Did they request a better understanding of why Jesus had to suffer so much? No, instead they ambushed Jesus with a self-centered request. Make us a big deal. When you become a bigger deal, Jesus, make us a bigger deal. Did they ask Jesus if they could help him carry the weight of leadership? No. Did they ask him if they could bear some of the responsibility? No. Their words reveal their motives. They ask for places of honor in his glorious kingdom. Honor and glory are what they are envisioning, and it's what they want. I want us to look at how Jesus replies to them. But Jesus said to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Jesus says, guys, what did I just say before you spoke to me? I'm not looking for hangers-on. I'm not looking for glory seekers. I don't want an entourage of leeches who want to use me to gain power and riches. I told you my destiny is to suffer. Are you prepared to travel the road of suffering with me? Well, James and John were not truly listening to Jesus. They were scheming and they were dreaming, so they thoughtlessly said, oh, sure, Jesus, no problem. We're into suffering too. There is a version of Christianity that is billed as a way to get ahead. There is a form of Christianity that is described as a way to get what you want. Get some health from Jesus. Get some blessings from Jesus. Get some wealth from Jesus. Get success from Jesus. Get the spouse you want from Jesus and the job you want. And those who promote this form of Christianity imagine the same Jesus James and John were imagining 2,000 years ago. I want to get close to Jesus so I can get what I want. On another occasion, Jesus said this, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. It doesn't sound like Jesus is writing a lot of blank checks for the things that we want. It doesn't sound like Jesus is handing out guarantees for our comfort. It sounds like Jesus is saying that those who follow him are going to have to see the value of selflessness and the value of struggle and hardship. Jesus' kingdom is not designed to reward the ambitious. It is designed to reward the selfless. The primary qualification for a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, is the willingness to serve. James and John were two of the closest 12 followers of Jesus, the 12 disciples to which we often refer. And back in Mark 10, I want you to look at verse 41. James and John make this play. They ask Jesus to make them important and powerful. Look at verse 41. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. How dare you ask Jesus to give you authority over us before we thought to ask Jesus to give us authority over you? Now, if that seems like an unfair thing for me to project upon the other disciples, it is not. Not long after this, they will openly argue about who is the greatest among them. They argue about it. They're concerned about this. James and John just beat the others to the punch, and they resented it. Now, it's easy for you and me to shake our heads at the disciples, but let's be honest. Servanthood is hard to desire. It is easy to talk about, it is difficult to desire and to do. Most of us want to be known as servants. We would love for someone to say he or she is a real servant, but we don't necessarily want to be servants or spend a lot of our time being servants. It is difficult to want to serve. And one reason is because our souls, our human nature, is not wired up for service. We are wired up to desire control. We are not wired up to desire service. And the other reason servanthood is difficult to desire is because our culture portrays servanthood as weakness. Servants submit. And submission is a bad word in our culture. Submission is equated with a lack of courage and a lack of self-respect and with degradation of some kind. But in the next verse in Mark 10, Jesus confronts James and John's play for power and the other disciples' reaction to it, which was also a play for power. Look at verse 42 of Mark 10. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we often talk about the gift of leadership, and the Bible talks about the gift of leadership, the capacity of leadership also. But here Jesus is speaking not about the ability to lead. Here Jesus is speaking about the heart of a leader. And he is contrasting worldly leaders who are often proud and self-centered with kingdom leaders who are humble and others-oriented. Jesus does not suggest that leaders should not have real authority. And Jesus never apologized for his own authority. He never apologized for directing or correcting his followers. Just before the passage we're reading, it says Jesus led them toward Jerusalem. He was the leader of his disciples. But Jesus does insist that the core desire of a leader must be to serve other people. Somehow, when you and I are in charge, our concern must be for those who are not in charge rather than for ourselves, for our own notoriety, for our own benefit. I joked on social media recently that I am rewatching Downton Abbey with my wife. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. And that show depicts the collapse of the great British estates following the First World War. As the old system became economically and socially unsustainable. And in the show, Robert, the Lord of Downton, struggles with the loss of prominence that comes with all that transition. And you would expect him to do so. But he also cares about what will happen to the people who depend on his estate for a livelihood. Now, did he enjoy all the privilege and prominence of his position? He did. But he was not unaware of how important his house, his property were to the people who worked for him. Authentic leaders must sometimes make decisions that are challenging for those that they lead, but real leaders, true leaders, godly leaders always genuinely care about the impact of those decisions. Now, one of the chilling realities of this passage that we've read together today is that James and John attempted this blatant power grab in spite of being very close friends with Jesus. I mean, these two brothers had left their jobs and they were risking their lives to follow Jesus, to be associated with him when he had enemies who wanted to kill him. But they were still callous enough and misguided enough to try to exalt themselves at the expense of Jesus' other followers. And I don't know about you, but seeing that James and John were able to do that, I mean, a moment ago, Chelsea talked about John being the disciple Jesus loved. You know how close he was to Jesus, but for John to be able to do that, that concerns me, it frightens me. It scares me to realize that a person can walk that closely with Jesus for a long time and even pay a real price for following Jesus and then surrender to selfish impulses. And when the other 10 disciples learned what James and John did, instead of seeing their negative example and saying, oh, I don't want to go there, what did they do? They echoed it. They reproduced that example. They immediately went there themselves. And the disciples' experience is a warning to you and me. It is a warning to all who have served Jesus well in the past, to guard our motives, because it is possible for us to lose our bearings. It is possible for our sincerity to dissipate or to fade. And it is possible for us to lose the heart to serve. And friend, as long as we live, we will be tempted to avoid or to abandon at some point servanthood. So what can you and I do to become and to remain true servants? Well, I want to highlight what I'm going to call two paths that you and I can take that will get us there and will keep us there. The first path is more trusting and less trying. Now, one of the most common spiritual traps that Christians experience is this idea that you and I make spiritual progress by trying harder. We try to become better people. We try to obey God more and prioritize the things of God more. We try to be less selfish. And some of us imagine God standing over us saying what a lot of judgmental people say on social media to those they want to condemn or criticize. We picture God just saying to us, do better. You need to do better. Try harder. But I think that is a terrible and dangerous distortion of how spiritual growth works. One spiritual truth that it took me a long time to internalize is that trying is a poor substitute for truly believing. Another way to say this is that big effort is a poor substitute for big faith. And why am I saying that? Because when I am trying, I am focused on me. Why can't I do better? Why can't I perform better for God? Why can't I be a better person for God? But the key to spiritual strength is to focus on Jesus, not on myself. In the passage that we're exploring today, did you notice how Jesus pointed to himself at the end of the passage? He explains that a godly leader is going to be a servant to all. But how does he conclude? In verse 45 of Mark 10, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is saying, "I have paid a price for you to be able to do this, to live the way God wants, to serve the way that God desires for you. I paid the price for this to happen." Jesus' relationship with these guys, his disciples, began with Jesus saying, "Follow me." And that is still the key that he wants to see at work in their lives. He doesn't say, "Now you've followed me for a while. Now get out on your own and show me what you're made of. Pull up your spiritual bootstraps and do it for yourself." No, he realizes they are weak. He knows they can't do it alone. So what does Jesus say? "Do it like I do it. Copy me, emulate me, serve like I serve, and lead like I lead. Keep following me." I really love the metaphor that Jesus uses in another passage found in John's gospel. John 15:5, Jesus says this. He's trying to help his friends understand what it looks like to follow him. And he says, "Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You are not serving God in your strength alone. You are serving God with his strength. It is not you by yourself. It is not you trying. It is you in him. And it is him in you. And it has to be that way, because if you strike out on your own, no matter how much determination you have, no matter how much success you think you've had when you really applied yourself to something, the spiritual life is too difficult for you to succeed at alone on your own strength. And what will happen if you merely try is what Jesus said would happen. And what did he say would happen? Nothing. That's the fruit that comes from trying to live the Christian life that way. So I know it sounds strange, but friend, you should stop with the trying, and you should start trusting, and you should stop focusing on yourself and begin focusing on him. Some of us have a weak view of what happens when we become Christians. Some of us think, "Well, we become God's helpers. I serve God now. I'm God's helper." But the truth is that if you are a believer in Christ, God has become your helper. And that is the beauty, and that is the power, and that is the significance of what happens when we come into a relationship with Christ. What did Jesus say? That I'm the branch and you are the vine and you remain in me. He also said, and I remain in you. God is your helper. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You can do all things through Christ. Friend, when you leave this place a few moments from now, you are not leaving Jesus here until you come back to get a little more Jesus next week. If you're a believer, Jesus was already in you when you arrived here today. And Jesus will be in you when you walk out of this place today. He is not just your Sunday Savior. And you are not just a survivor. You are more than a conqueror, the Bible says. And none of that would be true if he were not in you. Trying requires confidence in yourself. Trusting requires confidence in Christ. And if you're trying to be a better Christian, you don't need the daily text messages that we're sending out to you during this series. You don't need those if you're trying. But if you're trusting, you have to open those because you need His word. You're trusting in His word. You're trusting in His truth. You're trusting in His Spirit to apply it all and to help you live it all. Trying is the way to more and more disappointment and disillusionment with yourself. Trusting is the way to spiritual victory. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all want? Jesus paid the ransom for your life so you can stop trying and begin trusting that your debt is paid and that you are in him, and that he is in you. Here's the second path that you and I can take to true servanthood, and I hope we'll choose it. The second path is to redefine success. I recently read this illustration written by an older person of how our definition of success changes over time and cycles back around to some of the same things. The person wrote, at age 4, success is not peeing your pants. At age 16, success is passing your driver's license test. At age 20, success is having friends. At age 30, success is being married. At age 35, success is having money. At age 45, success is still having money if you happen to have kids. At age 60, success is still being married. At age 70, success is still having friends. At age 80, success is passing your driver's license test. And at age 90, success is not peeing your pants. Now, you and I know those things do not equal success. And you can have a very successful life in God's sight without some of those things. But life really is a full circle in some ways, is it not? And isn't it amazing how dramatically our definition of success can change as we move through the years, depending on what phase of life we are navigating? But here's the thing. Our definition of success should be consistent and valid in every season of life. And Romans 12, verse 1, offers us a definition of success that we can hold on to for our entire lives. It reads, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them, your bodies, your lives, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." A successful life is a sacrificial life given over to God for his glory and honor. If you're like me, you will do almost anything to save a few minutes of time. And sometimes you will do ridiculous things to save a few seconds of time. If you approach a stoplight with two lanes of traffic moving in the direction you want to go, but the lane you're already driving in has one or two more cars than the other lane, do you switch lanes? If you have the same kind of blood in your body I do, you switch lanes. I always switch lanes. If the checkout line next to you in the store is moving faster than the one you're in, will you switch? Yes, you will. Now, of course, it will slow down after you switch, but you will switch. If you're traveling and you see two fast food restaurants, but the one you prefer by far has more cars and a longer wait, will you wait for what you want? Or will you decide you have to save yourself a few minutes and eat what you'd rather not have? If I gave you a choice between longer sermons and shorter sermons, oh, never mind. We all know what you would choose. I once had a woman tell me that she wished I preached longer sermons, but I have always withheld her name for her own protection. Did not want her car vandalized in the church parking lot. We will do almost anything to save time, and that's fine until our passion for saving time prevents us from giving ourselves fully to God and to other people in God's name. Not long ago, I read something in Acts 11 that I just had not noticed before. The Bible says a church leader named Barnabas accompanied the Apostle Paul to a city called Antioch. And when it seemed that God opened a door for them once they arrived in Antioch, Barnabas decided that he would stay. Now, if you go somewhere with someone to accompany them on a trip, and you decide to stay for a while, how much longer do you stay? You might stay overnight and then make your way home, or a few days, or maybe a few weeks, and it would be extreme, but I guess some people would stay a month or two. Barnabas decided to stay in Antioch with Paul for an entire year. If Barnabas was coming to your house and he said, "I'd like to drop by for a while," you should be worried. He's going to stay a long time. He stayed for an entire year. I read that and I thought, sometimes I find it difficult to stay an extra few minutes. But Barnabas's life was such a living sacrifice that he was willing to stay a year in an unplanned location when it seemed that God had opened a door to use him there. That's how sacrificially and selflessly he viewed his life. And you and I need to do that with our time so much more. According to Jesus, success is serving. That's the definition. When you and I are serving the Lord or serving others in his name, we are experiencing what it looks like to live successfully. So when you care for your neighbor's lawn while he or she is away or recovering from surgery, you are a success in the highest definition of the term. When you host an exchange student or you foster a child, you are a success. When you volunteer at the hospital or at a nursing home or at a worthwhile charity or a ministry, it looks a lot like success in the eyes of God and in the reflection of Jesus. I have seen adult children suspend their careers and move back home to serve their parents in their old age. That's success. I've seen parents move from one state to another to serve their kids and their grandkids. I've seen people who've retired from their careers give large amounts of time as if they were still working to a church or to a mission work. Why do people do that? Why do they reach a point in life when they can finally use all of their time and resources for themselves, but then it seems like they give and give and serve and serve because some people realize that a successful life is a life of service. And I know a guy who says they're right.